Thank you very much. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. If this is your first visit with us, we'd like you to find the guest book in the foyer of the chapel. Let us know where you live. If you live in the town, please come back and visit us again. Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, commencing to read it, verse 1. This is the second in a series of messages on topics which come from the Bible of general interest and must be gathered from different parts of the Bible. Last week we discussed the facts of the Bible, and we believe in it in entirety. This morning our subject is the person and character of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Shall we pray together? Our Father, this morning we ask that thou would give to us a sight of thyself. We know that no man can see God and live. Yet we ask that in your mercy and grace, through the eye of faith, you will cause us to see thee. We realize that we deal with an infinite God, an infinite being, and we ourselves are finite. That our puny minds cannot begin to apprehend all of thy greatness. But we would ask this morning and plead with thee that you will reveal yourself to us in a personal way, that having revealed thyself, you will cause us to say with Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips. Help us as we see thee to see ourselves as thou seest us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1643, the Westminster Assembly gathered to discuss subjects of doctrine, belief, and make statements regarding the Word of God and things taught in the Bible. When it was necessary for them to frame an answer to the question, What is God? They asked a certain young minister to ask for divine guidance from that God as they sought to frame that answer. He began in his prayer and said, O God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This prayer by this minister was unanimously adopted as the answer to the question, What is God? To define the infinite, if we in fact acknowledge the infinity of God, is beyond the understanding of the finite mind which we possess. And we do not expect this morning to give to you a conclusive and full detailed definition of what God is or who God is, because this is impossible. But I do think that an understanding of God, of his person, and of his character will help us to see ourselves, will help us to appreciate that infinite grace of God and of the salvation which he has offered to mankind. First of all, look at the existence of God. No theologian, no matter what his intelligence or training or IQ, has satisfactorily proved the existence of God. The first book in the Bible and the first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible everywhere accepts the existence of God. Nowhere in the Word of God is it proved that God exists. From beginning to end, all of the authors accept the fact that God exists. Though nature and the universe and science proves or shows to us the evidence of a divine being, none of these conclusively prove that God exists. Man can recognize God, but he cannot prove God. And therefore we are not as well this morning going to define God, nor will we prove the existence of God, because we accept that truth which the Bible accepts, that God exists. The Bible begins on that firm foundation and premise, God exists, and we will begin from there as well. If we were to frame an understanding of God or a concept of God, the source of our knowledge would come from primarily four different areas. I suppose it has come to all of us, if we indeed look into spiritual things or look at ourselves in any way introspectively on the spiritual side of man, to understand and get a concept or a picture in our mind of God. As we read the Word of God, we find that seemingly there are contradictions, because on the one hand, the Bible says God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then the Bible turns around and says, "The Lord's arm is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear." Our Savior turns around again and says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Each of these four areas are interdependent upon the other, and the first one is what we would call intuition. It is a belief which springs immediately from the mind. If it were to an animal, we would call it instinct. In a human, we call it intuition. It's a natural inborn function of the human capacities which tell us that there is a God, that there is a person, that there is a supernatural being. That this intuition is evident in other areas of our life is shown by a child who, without training or instruction, knows right from wrong, at least in certain areas of his life. We know time and eternity without training or instruction. We know cause and effect, and we know the person of God. This principle is classically illustrated in the African or in the Indian, who without any knowledge of the Word of God or of the Bible, bows before an image, bows before a piece of stone or wood, worships a sun or a celestial being. He has an inborn concept of God, a need, a desire to worship a supreme being. The abnormal mind says, "There is no God." As the scripture bears out in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And this is the abnormal rather than the normal intuition. Secondly, instruction is an area from which we are going to get a concept of God. Either the faith or no faith is taught by parents, and they understand a child gathers from his parents a concept of God. Perhaps if it comes from the society around them, they might, as the record once said, spoke of God as the man upstairs. They might have on another occasion thought of a gray-bearded old gentleman as the father. But in any case, through instruction, children, as well as adults, gather from their parents, from their peers, and from those around them, a knowledge or a concept of God and who God is. The early instruction may and perhaps will shape their concept of God to the end of their life. The Roman Church has classically illustrated this by saying, give me a child until he is 7, and you can have him the rest of his life. Because they are aware that that which a child learns from the age, from the time he is born until the age of 7, outlasts all that he learns in the rest of his life. A child is more adept at learning and understanding a concept of God because there is a purity about him. There is an unencumbered knowledge or a desire to have knowledge of God. This certainly should place upon us a tremendous responsibility to our children, and to see that it's vastly important for us as parents to train up a child in the way he should go, because the Scriptures have declared, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Thirdly, there is induction or deduction and reason. I suppose this is the highest capacity which man has apart from illumination and revelation, that man by the process of induction and deduction, through cause and effect, through an examination of principles which govern the world and the universe, through the sciences, he can understand that there is a being, a supreme being, and this person is God. I think this is the highest capacity which man can have apart from God himself having an influence upon that person. Most of the arguments for the existence of God come from this part of instruction, from reason, from induction and deduction. The logical deductions which come from a scientist as he tries to gather that material which is going to shape laws through which he can affect the universe or cause the universe to affect him are very evident. A man who goes around in a spaceship around the world depends entirely upon laws of the universe which they themselves have learned and upon which they are sure they will not change. Because there is an order, because there is a system, because there is a universe which has been ordained in order, man can then make a deduction and say, yes, there is a supreme being. Fourthly, and the one with which we are primarily interested in this morning, is revelation. The only trustworthy, the only really trustworthy, reliable source of knowledge regarding God and his person comes to us from the Word of God himself, divine revelation, or the Bible. We mentioned last week that we accept the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We accept it as being the book which God has ordained and ordained for our instruction. God has revealed himself in nature, this is true. He has manifested himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. But we have here the fact that the Word of God reveals to us God himself, springing from the premise or the foundation that there is a God. The dim light of intuition and instruction and induction are all submerged by the bright and glorious sun of divine revelation which outshines all three of these. From this source, we can gain a proper concept of God, limited, however, by language. Because we are dealing with an infinite God, we are dealing with something which is beyond our mind. That revelation which is given to us in the Bible, though it be perfect, is limited to the language which we know. The finite man cannot grasp a full, complete definition of God. The psalmist would tell us in Psalm 139, this knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot attain unto it. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Such should be our evaluation as we seek to understand who God is and his characteristics. But God has, again in his grace and in his mercy, he has allowed the authors of the Old and the New Testament to bring himself into a description which comes down to man's level through what we call anthropomorphism. And this 25-cent word simply means that there are characteristics which are attributed to man, which attributed to God, which belong to man. And we have mentioned a couple of them. The Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. And although God does not have an arm in a spiritual, physical sense, nor has he an ear, yet God in his grace brings down those things which we understand to communicate the fact that the capacity that an arm has, God has. The capacity that an ear has, God has. We are told that he has arms in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and a hand in John 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are told that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to find those that are right toward him. Isaiah tells us of his ears, of his face, his mouth, and his nostrils. And yet as we view these things, we realize that God is revealing himself to us in such a way that we will understand, because we could not begin to comprehend if he did not come down to our level. Therefore, we must conclude that that which cannot be known by either reason, induction, instruction, or revelation can be accepted by faith and must. If it's revealed in the Word of God, if God is a spirit and yet is a person, we must accept it by faith as we have accepted salvation. If then the Word of God is to be our source book for the understanding of who God is, we can understand that he is first of all a person. And I suppose that at no point does a soul, a devout soul, feel his limitations when he comes to the tremendous job and responsibility of getting a due appreciation of the person of God. Our concept of God is full of flaws. Our concept of God may be shaped by our childhood, and perhaps there are a few of you who, through study of the Word of God, have gotten to your own satisfaction an adequate presentation of who he is. God declares in his Word that man, unlike the rest of his creation, is like himself. We're told in Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. And then we are told that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. The question then comes, what is the likeness between God and man? How is it that God or man is like God, and in what respect? Certainly not in a physical creation, because we are told, as in the Westminster Catechism, God is a spirit and hath not a body like man. He is then a person. As man is a person, God is a person, and the difference is not in nature, but in degree. By that I mean, those capacities which make up a person, those elements which take a being and make him a person, are intellect, sensibility, and will, mind, emotion, and will, or volition. These are the parts of man which makes him a personality. This separates you and I from the dog, because the dog doesn't have intellect, sensibility, or will, though at times we may think so. It is entirely different from that which a man has. The faculties in God, then, are perfect and are infinite, while in man, they are, of course, finite and limited. The difference, then, is not in nature, because God has intellect, he has sensibility, and he has will. We also have it, but to a limited degree. We have a will, we love, we are subject to faithfulness, to holiness, to truth. The result, then, is a comparison between God in his perfect attributes and characteristics and man and in his imperfect characteristics. Thus, the tracing of the likeness cannot go back to the material, but to the immaterial part of man. Because man was created in the image and likeness of God. The elements then which combine to make a person are intellect, which must have drive or direction. There is sensibility or emotions which must desire, and there is will which must determine. One gives you the capacity for thinking, the other gives you the capacity for feeling, and the third will gives you the capacity for choosing. Scripture bears out very clearly that man, angels, and God, all three possess these capacities and these capabilities of intellect, sensibility, and will. We can see it quite easily. We are told of his intellect in the book of Psalms 147. It says there, his understanding is infinite, or his knowledge and his wisdom is infinite. We are told that his ways are past finding out, which indicates that there is a knowledge which God has. His sensibility, we are told that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Both of these spring from that part of his personality, which we would call sensibility. Isaiah 46 tells us, I will do my will, or I will do my pleasure, and indicate to us that God has a will, and that this will is sovereign. The personality of God then can best be seen in his attributes. We want to spend the balance of the time seeing this personality reflected perfectly in the attributes which God has. Unfortunately, many people in the world today worship half a God. And perhaps there are some of you this morning who have only half a God. And I say this because there are many people who will accept one part of the attributes of God and reject the other. There are many who will say, well, I like this about God, but I don't like this. I will accept this and make it a part of my concept of God, and I will reject this. There are those who their half God is love, mercy, grace, benevolence, beneficence, goodness, greatness, and that's all. And they say this God could never judge any person. This is a loving God, and he couldn't possibly judge any person for their sin. Hence, they never could possibly receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, because here is a loving God who would judge nobody. He's a God of all love. There are those, on the other hand, who take the other half of God. They say, here's a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, indignation and wrath. And they are terribly afraid of God. They're not at all aware or conscious of the fact that he has love. And they see God as a judge, as a vindictive person who is going to stand over them and judge them for their sin without mercy. They too will never find the Savior in Jesus Christ, because the foundational subject of salvation is that God loved us. Loved us so much, he sent his only beloved Son. But on the other hand, if you take these two together, his justice opposed or over against his love, his righteousness over against his mercy, and you put them together and you mesh them as the Word of God does, you have the person of God who not only demands that sin be paid for, but provides a way whereby your sin can be removed. There are many people who have half a God this morning. I trust you are not one. I trust that you will accept this morning both concepts. The fact that God stands in wrath and anger against sin, and yet on the other hand, loves you with an infinite love, bestows mercy and grace to you and to the world, so that you can have the salvation which was provided at Calvary's cross. The Bible then reveals to us, again, though restricted by our puny minds and our finite understanding, the attributes of the person of God. We cannot begin to expect to accomplish or get a full orbited concept of God beyond man. We cannot, through our study even of the Word of God, get a final definition of God, because it is infinite. We are finite. These attributes have been variously described and divided into moral attributes and into natural attributes, into those which are He has and cannot give away, and those which He can distribute. But we'd like to look at them under two heads this morning. First of all, the personality of God and the attributes which relate primarily to His personality, and then to those which relate to His character. First of all, see His omniscience. The word omniscience means that He has perfect intellect. He has a perfect mind. He knows everything that takes place. We are told all things are open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the omniscience of God is His first attribute, as it deals with His personality, in that He has perfect intellect. He is not limited by time, as we are. If we were to stand down on the street as the parade goes by, when you have a parade in this part of the country, we could see piece by piece each float as it went by. God doesn't see it this way. As it were, He stands back from the parade to a sufficient distance so that He can see the end from the beginning, and there is no progression at all. As far as God is concerned and His concept, Christ is dying now. Abraham is living now. Christ is walking the earth today, as far as God's concept is concerned. He stands back far enough from time to see all of time from beginning to end. And again, you must confess with me that you can't understand this, nor can I. Because we are bound by time and sense. We cannot think of a person seeing everything at the same time. We see then that the order of events is not according to God's knowledge. Not only does He know that which is past, and that which is present, and that which is going to come or future, He also knows not only the actual, but the possible. He knows what could happen, but might not happen. Illustrated in the preaching of Nineveh by Jonah. Jonah preached, and a possibility existed that city should be destroyed. But it didn't take place. He knows the actual as well as the possible. Secondly, under the heading of sensibility, the human sensibility or emotions very feebly, and I say very feebly, reflect the sensibility of God. The first expression of His sensibility is given to us in the Word of God, where it says, "And behold, He saw that which He had created, and it was very good. That which He had made with His own hands, He declared, it is very good." Man differs from his Maker, again, not in kind, but in degree. The first attribute under His sensibility would be holiness. He is righteous in all His ways. He is perfect. There is absolute holiness. Intrinsic holiness belongs to God. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And this is an attribute which belongs to God. His holiness is uncreated and untarnishable. It is an attribute of importance to God. As well as justice. It's a legal term. We know that God, as to His attributes and as to His person, has perfect justice. His ways are unimpeachable. That which He does and that which He says is perfect. His law is perfect, just, holy, and good. There is execution of this law which is impartial. He demands the payment for sin. He does not condone sin. We might say that this is the foundation of salvation, because God will not condone sin, and He will justly carry out His judgment. We see as well His love. There are three comprehensive descriptions of God given to us in the Bible. One, we are told that God is Spirit in John chapter 4. In 1 John, we are told that He is light and that He is love. This doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, or God by effort or by attainment, came to light or Spirit or love. But as to His very being, as to His essence, He is the personification of light He is the personification of love. And you wonder with me what this means. God is precisely what these terms denote. He is perfect love. He is the personification of love. He is the source of love. And this, set over against the justice of God, illustrates to us the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. His goodness is another attribute, and these are described in several terms. His benevolence, where he brings good things to his creatures. We have this satisfaction that as he sees something in his creatures which favorably reflects himself, we say that this is, of course, satisfaction. We see his mercy and his grace under these two. Mercy is that which God withholds from us. When we deserve to receive judgment, he withholds it. Grace is God giving to us that which we do not deserve. You put these two together again and you find that that which was secured at Calvary's cross is a result of his mercy and of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 illustrate these three principles. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even we were dead in sins, for by grace are ye saved. His grace, his mercy and his love, all wrapped up in two verses. Certainly, this is the work of salvation. Further, we see that an attribute which belongs under his sensibility is truth. He abides by his promise. He carries out his warning. He is totally faithful to his word and is the personification of truth. He could say in John's Gospel, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And God the Father can take as an attribute, has an attribute of his truth. We are told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And this is where we must stand in reference to God. Under the thought of will, if we have intellect, omniscience, we have sensibility in his holiness, his justice, his love, his benevolence and grace and mercy. Under his will we find that he can designate the effect which he desires. He can carry out that which he designs. It is seen in two folds. First of all, his freedom. God is not bound by anybody. Nobody holds a claim upon God. He is totally independent of man, independent of his creation and of his creatures. And we see perfect freedom on his part. There is omnipotence, which is related to his will. God has perfect authority, perfect power, and he will carry out that which he designs, and nothing is going to step in his way. We must acknowledge that if God is God, he must have perfect, sovereign power, infinite power, to accomplish that which he designs. Man can cause nothing to exist as a result of his will. But God can say, let there be light, and there was light, which is a perfect demonstration of his omnipotence. Under the attributes which would be related to his character or his constitutional attributes, there are seven of them we'd like to look at this morning, and I'm just going to touch each one of them. First of all, his simplicity. And by this I don't mean that he is simple. But by the word simplicity, I mean he is indivisible. Man can be divided. You can die and you're divided. Your soul and spirit pass out of the body and you are separated. God is inseparable. He is a perfect simplicity. And nothing ever divide or separate God from himself. When God is in a particular place, all of God is there. And we cannot separate God. Again, as you wonder, I wonder with you, because we can only think of being in one place at a time and of perhaps being divided when death comes. The Bible never sees God in this connection. He is perfect in all of his being and cannot be divided. Not only simplicity, but there is unity. And this unity is not opposed to what I believe to be a Bible doctrine, and that is the Trinity. There is one God. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And yet we can see quite easily from the rest of the Word of God that there are three persons expressed in this God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is one God eternally existing in three persons. Not three influences, not three different sides to God, one God eternally existing in three different persons. And I guess again we must say that we are beyond our depth, because here is a concept which cannot begin to be understood by man. Different illustrations have been brought by different people to, in a material way, explain the Trinity. By the three-leaf clover and many other ridiculous illustrations, and all of them, there is not one material illustration of the Trinity as it regards to God. Two things we need to remember regarding the Trinity. As to the divine essence or makeup, it cannot possibly be divided. Do not divide the essence, because it is a unity. On the other hand, do not confuse the person. Each person is distinct in his work, in his ministry. The Father, the source; the Spirit, the one who the Son, the one who carries it out; and the Spirit, the one who applies it. Classically illustrated in the work of salvation. Do not divide the essence or the being of God, because it is a unity. And do not confuse the persons, because they are all equally God. There is infinity, not finite. It cannot be bound. There is no degree. There is no termination. He is measureless. God is beyond measure, and we must say as to his character, there is infinity. Again, we must say there is absolutely no degree as far as God is concerned. We would say as well that a characteristic of his is eternity. Eternity means without beginning and without end. And God as a person existed always. And again, we must go beyond our depth, because we are limited and bound by time. But God is without beginning and without end. He could say, I am that which was, that which is, and that which is to come. We see, firstly, his immutability. God cannot change. We change. You watch me and I change. I watch you and you change. We mature. We grow older. God is immutable. He cannot possibly change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord. I change not. The promise which was good to Abraham is good to you. The promise which was good to David is good to you, because God says, I change not. He is invariable. He is permanent. He is unchangeable. Such is our God. We find also that he is immense, his immensity, or his omnipresence. He fills all in all. And again, we can draw out of the sounds, as the psalmist says, whither shall I go from thy presence? If I go forward, thou art there. If I go into the deep, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. There is no place that I can get away from God. Every place I go, he is. He has been there, and he will be there. God fills everything. We call this immensity. And yet we are told, our Father, which art in heaven, and it locates him there. We are told of the Son, that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are told of the Spirit that he indwells the local church, or the church universal. And yet, as these scriptures come before us, we must believe as well that he fills all in all. Finally, his sovereignty. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult things for us to understand, is that whatever God does is right, even though I think it's wrong. Everything that God does in relation to the Jews, in relation to the Gentiles, in relation to the church, in relation to individuals, in relation to my life, everything that God does is right, even though I think it's wrong. You cannot begin to take God and compress him into your finite mind. You cannot begin to take God and say, well, He must fit according to my standard. No. God is sovereign. Whatever God does is right, even though I think it's wrong. And let me say this morning, you may have found that you only had half a God. Because if you take any of these attributes and withhold them from God, your concept is no longer a concept of God, but a finite being. God must have all of these. But the gracious thing is this, that though it's beyond our understanding, yet He's brought to us a salvation which also is beyond our understanding, but can be received by faith, if we will but believe that Jesus Christ, as God's man, died for our sin. I trust that you will see God in this, and see in this book, God. Shall we pray? Father, we would say with the psalmist, it's too high for us, we cannot attain to it. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And yet we thank Thee this morning that You've given to us Thy word, which by faith we can accept, which by faith we can receive, which by faith can become a part of our concept of Thee. We thank Thee for meeting with us this morning, for helping us to understand this. And we would say with the authors of the book, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be glory and dominion, majesty and power, both now and forever and ever. Amen.